There are many other things which stimulated the Eve series. One was the question that I told you yesterday when the woman stood up against me and said she would not hear any more of the submission of the woman. She didn't want to hear me talk about that anymore because men were not natural. They didn't want the headship of the family. And they were sissies and run over by their mothers and dominated and so forth. And I told you, I know some of you, we'll review it for those who weren't here, that I was really getting nervous about what my answer was going to be. And then finally when she got back to Adam and said, just look what Adam did. He should have told Eve, honey, we're not going to eat that apple because God told us not to. And instead he just took it and ate it. And he really let her down and really did not assume the headship of his family. And that was one of the initial concepts of Eve. When I answered her, as she said that, I realized. And it was then that God vested headship in Adam. It was after they sinned that God vested headship in Adam. So apparently God knew that the man was not always going to assume the role that we think is the right one for him to assume. Yet it was still in Adam that God vested headship. And that was really one of the beginning things, the beginning times of thinking about the Eve notebook and understanding the difficult relationship between the man and the woman. So that really was the stimulus for it. But the section on creativity is the heart of it. And if you can understand and begin to discern the creativity, I think you'll find it a great key to understanding some of the peculiar workings of your mind and your emotions. So it began when I was having lunch one day with my two most important Bible teachers, the two who have taught me everything I know. And one was a man, one a woman, and you probably know at least one of them, but I shall leave him nameless. And he said, women are so creative. And I began to think about it, and I'm a meditator by nature, and I dragged it all the way through my memory work in Scripture, and I was really discouraged that I couldn't find a verse that said, and thou shalt find the woman the most creative of the two. And I went through Proverbs and tried to press it in there, and I couldn't get it in there. And so I was impressed, however, with the scriptural accuracy of it. There are some things we can say that are not really in Scripture, but they exactly follow the heart of Scripture and the message of Scripture. And I thought, that is really an accurate statement. Why isn't it there? And I meditated on that a while, and finally I faced up to the real question that this put in my mind. When he said women are so creative, my mind instantly said, why then are they so destructive? Now, I'm not talking about the kind of creativity. I can hear you all saying, I'm not creative. I can't paint, and I can't write, and I can't draw, and I don't know about you, but it's taken me years to learn how to match my lipstick to my blouse. You know, it's not that kind of creativity that I'm talking about. If we removed all of the paintbrushes and all of the musical instruments and all of the stages and everything from the world, we would still have a very lovely and interesting world because we still have Eve. It is true that some of our creativity is in the area of controlling our environment. And I don't know how many of you have seen the play at the Theater Center by Mark Twain. It was there last year about Adam and Eve. I can't think of the name of it. What is the name of that? Well, anyway, it was really hysterical. And they were doing things like when they named the animals, for example. He was standing there, and he was, you know, there was no animal, of course, but he would pantomime this. He'd look at it coming on the stage, you know, and he'd look at it, and he'd say, oh, it's got a... And he was just thinking. You could just see he was really thinking about what the name of this animal was, and Eve was sitting back there behind him on the stage kind of fooling around with something, and she'd look up and say, oh, honey, it's an elephant. And that's the kind of creativity that I'm going to talk about this morning. The other type of creativity is the one when they found one another there on the stage in the garden, and everything was just fine. And in a few seconds, she began to look around, and she'd look like this, and she just worried and worried. And pretty soon, they talked about it, and he said, rain. Because, of course, he, you know, there was a, there wasn't any rain, but she was worried about the rain. So, he went out and began to drag in little branches and build a little shelter for them. I'm sorry, this is still the kind of creativity I'm going to talk about this morning, worrying about things that are unseen. He built a little shelter for them, and she got in the shelter and just, you know, she just liked it so much, and she began to frown and scowl again, and pretty soon she went out and she looked around, and off she went off stage. He was busy naming the animals. In a few minutes, she came back with a big basket of flowers and put them in the house. So, that's the other kind of creativity. But the kind I'm going to talk about this morning is humble honeys and elephants. Those mysterious workings of a woman's mind that sometimes we call intuition, various and sundry other names we have for them, the creativity of the woman. Yeah, I've got to find all my things here. Let's go back to this slide a minute. I just thought of something I wanted to say to you. I want to read the verse that is the keynote verse for this passage. And the passage is called the section is called A Way That Seems Right. And the verse which I use to keynote it is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 from the King James Version. And it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That is creativity under God's direction. The creativity gone wrong is a way that seems right. And some of you know that verse from Scripture. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man. Today we're going to say there's a way that seems right to a woman. But the end thereof is the way of death. So the keynote passage is, trust in the Lord and do not lean in your own understanding. The reason for it is because there is a way that seems right when you look at it from your own point of view. But the end of that way is the way of death. So that's the thought that we're going to pull together in this, hopefully, first half hour. Now, do you remember the synonyms for the helpmeet? I said I found five synonyms, and some people only find two or three. The first one was counterpart, next completer, then adapter, and then protector, and then pursuer. Now, when I wrote down all those synonyms and looked very carefully at the list, I discovered that I don't know what your friends are like, but I discovered if I was going to describe my friends and even myself, I was going to have to find another list. So I put down the opposites of each of those words. Counterpart, the opposite I thought might be opposer. Rather than being the husband's counterpart in the helpmeet role, we tend to oppose our husbands. Instead of completing them, we tend to compete with them, so competitor is the opposite. Instead of adapting ourselves to their needs, we tend to be selfish and pout and serve ourselves, so I put self-server. And instead of protecting them, we expose them. Sometimes instead of pursue, we torment. Now, on the pursuer, yesterday I told you that pursuer is one of the five synonyms of helpmeet that we have, right? We know about that. The only problem is I used to say run, chases after. So you can put down in parentheses instead of pursuer, chases after. Now you know what I'm talking about. But my editor said I had to make it parallel with the rest of them, so I changed it to torment. Okay, I mean to pursuer. The problem with chasing after them is that apparently God intended us to chase after the marriage and not before. Chasing after or pursuing a man is part of the helpmeet role. We're going to get to an explanation of that in a minute. And so pursuer really is, in parentheses, chase after. And then tormentor, what is the opposite of chase after? well, not opposite, but runs down is what I had in mind. So put after tormentor, put runs down. Instead of chasing after him after the marriage, she runs him down. Now, when I got the two lists set in opposition to one another like this, I saw very quite clearly, keep in mind that I was looking for the creativity of the woman. I was looking for an explanation for that phrase, women are so creative. I had been looking for it for about a year at this point. When I got that green list written down, that opposite list, I thought, you know, those qualities are really destructive, aren't they? They're destructive. You can see them in all of your personal relationships, even sometimes with your children. We torment them and expose them, and in some cases compete with them. With even your closest friends, you'll get involved in a relationship like this, and they're really destructive qualities. And when you see it, when you get an insight into yourself in this area, sometimes you wish you hadn't seen it. And so I saw those as destructive. Now then, there was my clue. I had found creativity. And after a year, it was a great joy to me to discover that all I had to do was title the other list. And I had found the creativity. So my premise here is that when the helpmeet, remember these five synonyms are the helpmeet, are the helpmeet synonyms. So my premise here is that when a woman has given her life to Christ and has her face set on him, and she has her heart turned to God to do according to his will, and she has given that helpmeet back to God, then she is creative. You know, it takes a lot of creativity to be a counterpart and a completer and adapter. And when I think of adapting, I think of, you know, having to move to Saudi Arabia or something like that. And then, with an oil company over there. Anyway, I shouldn't bring that up. But I had a friend who just had to go through that, so that's why I thought of it. But it takes a lot of creativity to do that, a lot of adapting. A lot of giving up our own interests in serving him. A lot of protecting him from additional conflict. A lot of chasing after him. All those things take a lot of creativity. Now this helpmeet role, of course, for the unmarried woman remains the same. In other words, she serves and is the life-giving refresher we talked about yesterday in her environment, wherever it is. I keep referring to the husband because I know on Tuesday morning most of you are married and have children, but these principles, exact principles, apply to the unmarried lady or to the woman who is not, whose husband is not there just at the moment. So here was the creativity of the woman in the helpmeet. Now again, still we need to find out how the destructive qualities work. When she has her eyes on the Lord, she is creative. When she is turned away from the Lord, she is destructive. And here's the way it works. Somebody said yesterday, stand up because we can't see in the back, and I just can't stand up the whole time, so I'm going to sit down for a few minutes and rest, and then I'll stand up again in a minute. Okay, the opposer. Isn't she cute? I think the best illustration of the way we oppose our husbands is in his work. Yesterday I told you this is the task that was assigned to him. He was given work, worrisome toil. Not only that, but he was told to provide for his family. And in Scripture, that means the whole family. That is, the parents, sisters, the whole family. So he was given a mighty task. And I never know exactly how to tell a young woman who comes to me and says, his work is more important to him than I am. I never know how to tell her. The problem is, his work is not as important to you as it should be. Dragon fighting is a grievous business. People always tease me about talking about the husband's dragon fighting. And I didn't really understand dragon fighting until I had to fight a few dragons myself. And that was in the years when I was working. I got so cute and smart and so unhelpmeety that I decided my boss wasn't as smart as I was. And so I told him I was going to quit, and he was forever telling me how to hold my pencil and, you know, every little detail. He was forever telling me little things that I was had risen above. So one day I told him I was going to quit. Well, the problem was, they told me at the employment agency, I was so highly specialized at that point that there were no jobs left for me. So the problem was that I had promoted myself to my level of incompetence, and I had to go into business for myself. Well, that was all right. You know, I really kind of like that sort of thing. So I went out and got myself a corporate charter and went to business for myself. And pretty soon I got a contract to do a bank in Mesquite. Some of you are from Mesquite, First National Bank in Mesquite. And I didn't have any money. And I don't know, I had to get $2,000 to get my corporate charter, and that was it, you know, that was all. And so, I don't know if you know this, but when you do interiors, you know, you're expected to buy the furniture and then build a client. So the problem was, how was I going to get all this money for the furniture? So I went around to the banks and tried to borrow money on my contract, and you'd think that a contract with a bank would be good, wouldn't you? Well, apparently they don't trust each other or something, because I couldn't borrow any money against that contract, and a couple of the bankers I talked to suggested some things that my mother didn't approve of, so I had to keep looking, and finally I did get the money, and I had to sign a contract that said I wouldn't get married, and I wouldn't do this, and I wouldn't do that, and this was years before Women's Lib. But anyway, so I did borrow the money. It was a lot of money, and I had it for 90 days. Huge lot of money, and had to pay it back at the end of 90 days. Well, my whole personality changed, and I gained a real insight into dragon fighting. You know, it's one thing to work. It's another thing to owe something like $90,000 in 90 days, you know. It's pressure. I cleaned out my dating list pretty quick in those days because of the pressure. I just really grievous pressure. And so then I hired a young man to work for me, to help me do this contract. And it wasn't 3 days before I was telling him how to hold his pencil. So I learned a lot about why men act the way they do. Because the pressure, they have to have a valve, a release valve for that pressure. I had to tell him how to hold his pencil because I was worried that he was going to get those 95 discs in the wrong place. So it was a real insight to me, and I learned a lot about being a counterpart instead of an opposer. And as things go, my business slowed down for a while, and I went back to work for my original employer, whose daughter incidentally helped me set the type for all these slides. But I went back to work for him. And when I went back to work, I served him with a servant's heart and a servant spirit. Because I realized that an important part of being a counterpart is to serve with a servant's heart. How do we oppose our husbands? Well, we make his schedule conform with our own. Be home at 6:30 so we can have dinner with the children. The other day I heard someone whose husband was driving her carpools for her because she had to do something. When we do this, you know, without thinking, sometimes my husband is thrilled to stop and bring me a head of lettuce. But when it becomes an assumption on your part, then it becomes opposition. When you are beginning to force his schedule to conform with yours, she rejects job moves or promotions which change her status. I cannot tell you how many women I've talked to in unhappiness, just real misery over the years, and we have traced it back to a point when she rebelled against a job move. She didn't want to go. None of her friends were moving. Her mother lived there. All of these things that she viewed from her frame of reference. The interesting thing is the tremendous conflict that we set up here, because often that very job move is the thing which will bring to us the financial security which we want and hope for our family. And yet, because our frame of reference is turned toward controlling and maintaining our environment and our circumstances. Don't rock the boat. Don't change anything. Instead of toward God, who says, be a counterpart to your husband. Help him. We don't make the move. Sometimes even a promotion in his work will be a threat, and so she will oppose it. No, I don't want to do it. Then there are the funny things like pruning the honeysuckle. When I was writing the notebook, and I must have been just about to this line. It was on a Saturday afternoon, I think, and my husband was helping me. He had the children out and was working in the yard so I could make my slides. And I heard in the back of my mind that electric clipper going. And I heard it for a couple of hours. And all of a sudden, I rose about 10 feet out of my chair. Someone is pruning my honeysuckle. And sure enough, out the front door, I flew with my slide in hand about the one, you know, submitted helpmeet. And I said, who is pruning my honeysuckle? And sure enough, you know, maybe I've waited too late. The first of last month, I told the ladies in my audience, put away the pruning shears. It's that time of year when they go out into the yard and strip everything, 2 years' growth off everything. You know, they just have this wild energy to prune the shrubbery. So sure enough, my honeysuckle was pruned back to the sticks. And I stood there in my gravel driveway and opposed him thoroughly for at least 15 minutes. And then I realized frame of reference. Just how important is that honeysuckle? I stood there and declared to him that I had been observing honeysuckle all over town. And I had observed that if you prune it back to the wood, it does not come back for at least 2 years. And you know what, our honeysuckle is just beautiful. It just came back and has little blooms all over it. But, and then I thought, you know, how important is this honeysuckle? Just how important is the honeysuckle? Opposing because of frame of reference. One of the most destructive areas in opposition is when she opposes his discipline or instructions to the children. Now, I will get into this further on Thursday. But to oppose him in front of the children is so destructive, not only for their personal relationship, but because her children will grow up with a bitter, bitter spirit against her. The biggest mistake I think a woman can make is to run her husband down to the children. And they grow up with a real resentment toward her, a real bitterness toward that mother who destroyed their faith in their father. That's really what it amounts to. She may oppose, oddly enough, cultural, family, and educational ties. Later this morning, I'm going to get to some communication on mothers-in-law. She may oppose it. I had one odd situation that a young woman I talked to, who was from, I think, South Dakota or North Dakota, and in a situation where they lived on a farm, and the weather, of course, drives families inside together over the long winter. And he was from Los Angeles, where the weather invites people out and divides families, and they tend to be separated and not as close. And they were just having real problems in their marriage because of this difference in their cultural, geographical background. She was thinking, why can't he change? Why can't he change? But as yesterday, when I said, I don't think God would ask a woman to submit to her husband if he hadn't given her a special capacity for submission, so do I think he would not have pressed upon her the role of a helpmeet if he had not given her a special capacity for the creativity and the life-giving characteristics, which will permit her, if she has her frame of reference, if she's looking at God rather than the apple, rather than the creation, rather than the circumstances. Okay, where's my changer? Here. Opposer. Isn't that cute? I would never pick that slide. I said, in a frenzy one day, I said, quick, go out and find a picture of a competitor. And that's what Chris came back with. And I think it's really cute. Because there she is, dressed up like the man. And yet she cannot keep those net stockings off to save her life. We love to play at being men, but somewhere you'll discover a nice bouffant hairdo and some nice net stockings. A competitor. Now, again, we have to clarify, as we did yesterday, that we're not fitting a mold. There is, on Friday, I'll show you a picture of the underlying non-goal goal in Eve. There is a non-goal goal, and that is to become like someone else. Many men, yesterday we saw a man who selected a competitive woman to marry because he enjoyed having that little tension of opposition all the time with her. They enjoyed competing in sports. They enjoyed skiing together. They enjoyed sometimes discussions or exercising their brains. And in this sense, I think to say that competitiveness has no place in a woman is not as accurate as saying it's important to know when to compete in order to complete. It's when we're competing to tear down or to expose that the trouble comes. There are really unhappy evidences of competition, and in just in a few minutes I'm going to show you where some of it comes from. But, of course, intellectual competition. I really get tickled from time to time. You know, you'll be out to dinner with a real estate man or a stockbroker or something, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the evening, she begins to say, "Honey, I told you if you hadn't invested in that stock, so-and-so, you know." Now, how did she know? This wonderful hindsight. She's exercising her hindsight thoroughly, and suddenly she becomes an investment counselor from behind her apron strings. When I was decorating, I was always amused at the fact that eventually many men would want to call in a wife to help. And he would say, "Can I just have my wife come down and pick out the furniture and colors for my office?" And I would say, "Oh, and I'd say, "Yes, I guess so." And so she would come down for the first time in 6 years downtown. And many of them were really a joy and a pleasure to work with. And many of them were very, very competitive. And it was an interesting lesson. I like in this slide, I like the bandwagon connotation. The connotation that she has to be seen and heard and felt and sensed in every situation. That she cannot take the back seat, but the little tap dance has to go on. Equal time. The verse I used in this passage is, "A wise woman builds her house, while a foolish one tears it down with her own efforts." And the verse is Proverbs 14:1. Here is the self-server. That's the look that you can conjure at will. All right, what happens to our adaptability after we get married? I think there are two characteristics we lose after we marry that God really intended to build a marriage with. One of them is adaptability, and the other one is pursuit. You know, before we get married, we can stand almost anything. And the example I use in the notebook is a young woman who came to me for counseling. And she said, "My husband has changed jobs 2 or 3 times in the last year, and his friends come over on Saturday and put their feet on the furniture and watch football games, and he doesn't pick up his socks and doesn't hang up his clothes, and he didn't get home in time for work for dinner." All this, you know, just went on and on and on. And the sad thing, and the thing that made the counseling session really significant, was that she was 17. And she'd only been married 3 months. And I saw that adaptability and wondered, how can it vanish so quickly? The same young woman who goes without dinner in order to be ready when he gets there can't sit through a 2-hour televised football game. The same young woman who breaks the close ties with her girlfriends and with her family to be married. Can't prepare a picnic supper for him because it interferes with her schedule. One of the questions we used to develop this on a questionnaire I was working with a few years ago, just to see where the problems were and how they fit in with Scripture, was, how would you like for your husband to come home for lunch? Oh, moan. That really gets you in your schedule, doesn't it? That's too much. That interferes too much with your day. It disrupts your household. It disrupts your schedule. And all of a sudden, he is a displaced person. Who come home for lunch? What happens to our adaptability? We adapt to his friends. We adapt to his parents. We adapt to his erratic behavior and characteristics. We adapt to his strange dress. But after the marriage, that adaptability vanishes, and we begin to pout and serve ourselves. Now, I told you yesterday, this is one of the synonyms that when men are looking up words in the Greek lexicon, they never find this one. Or it's actually in the Hebrew in this one, but I found this one. And the opposite, you remember from the other chart, is protector. And the reason the men don't write down protector as a synonym for helpmeet when they're studying is because they think they're supposed to protect, and so they just don't see that word there. And I thought, what is that protection? You know, what is that protection? And then as I worked with the creativity and with women and counseling, I began to see that we expose instead of protect. We reveal things that they'd just be just as happy if we didn't reveal. Sometimes we reveal it only to them. Why don't you ever bring me flowers on my birthday? Other husbands always take their wives to dinner on Saturday. And so we expose, or we uncover, faults. Sometimes we expose them to other people. Sometimes we say things to our mothers on the phone about our husbands that we should never say. And I don't know if your mother's like my mother and all other mothers, but when I was in high school, I can remember I used to go home and say, oh, you know, my friends were so bad to me today, they all talked about me, and I'm never going to speak to them again. And a week later, when we were back on the phone, an hour session every evening, she'd say, I thought you were never going to speak to them again. And this is the same thing so often that happens in a marriage. I talk to a young woman whose mother is steadfastly opposing her husband. But then if I talk with her long enough, we'll get back to the early days of that marriage when she used to call her mother on the phone and moan about how she was being abused by her husband. And she would expose him. She would tell her mother things about him that never should have been told. And now I'm going to touch on a very, very sensitive area for some of you, and that is giving testimonies in church. There are testimonies given in churches when I know in her heart the woman intends to testify to the new life in Christ, and instead she testifies regarding the wickedness of her husband. And this is a lack of reverence, it's a lack of honoring the husband, and it's exposing him in public. I know instantly if a woman calls me on the phone for counseling, if she tells me too much about her husband, more than falls within the realm of discretion, then right away I begin to question her to see how soon she withdrew her honor and her reverence from her husband. Do not expose him. Do not expose him. Now we get to our tormentor. Now, this is a hard one to describe. And so I thought, how do we pursue before we marry? And this one is so close to adaptability that you almost can't separate the two. For one thing, You managed to drive by the gymnasium at exactly 7 minutes after seven, when the football team was emerging from showers and practice. Just happened to be driving by at that time of night. Now, of course, I know you didn't pursue your husband in a repulsive sense, like calling him on the phone and all that sort of thing. I suppose there are some of you here young enough to be in the generation that did, but in our generation, we didn't do things like that. I know you didn't do things like that. But you know the subtle hints about the birthday. Do you understand the birthday illustration in the book? I can remember, you never said my birthday like I do now, 14 more shopping days. But we didn't say that before we got married. We would say something subtle like, well, my mother and daddy are going to take me out to dinner next Saturday night. And then after a pregnant pause, because it's my birthday. After we get married, that is the best kept secret in the household. Unless you're like me and say 14 more shopping days. The best kept secret in the household. And then when the day dawns and he doesn't remember, what does she do? Would you believe torments? You never remember my birthday. It's been years since you remember my birthday. She sets up this barrage of tormenting. Now, the ladies' magazines have long ago recognized that hair rollers are not appropriate at some hours of the day and night. And once again, the same young woman who would perish if he caught her without her lipstick on thinks nothing of running around the house in her hair rollers. And sometimes when I see people out, you know, at the grocery store and things with hair rollers, do you ever wonder when do they take them out? Because sometimes it'll be like 8 o'clock on Saturday evening. You'll see somebody with their hair rollers, and I think, now where is she going, or where has she been, or what is her schedule? I don't understand it. But just the general dressing habits, and we'll get into the positive signs of reverence in a minute. We'll see how important dressing is. Again, the girl who thought nothing of banishing her parents and siblings from the living room for his arrival can barely hang up the telephone when he comes in the door. One night, I was talking with a young woman on the phone late in the evening, and I had been counseling with her for 6 months or so about a problem in her marriage. And I heard her say, "Hi, honey." And I said, "Oh, is your husband home? You better go." And she said, "That's all right." I waved to him. So I wondered how much my 6 months had done at that point. My husband was careful last night. He does weird things. He doesn't like for me to counsel. So last night he sat down and figured out that in one morning like this, in 2 minutes, I spend 24 woman hours counseling by virtue of the numbers. Isn't that interesting? I don't know why I threw that in there. And he likes for me to chase after him. And it's very distressing to him when I get phone calls and counseling calls, you know, in the evening. Because they like for you to chase after them. They like for you to pursue them. And from time to time, if you'll listen, if you'll see, the other day I was working with a class on chapter summary, and they were summarizing Ephesians 1, which says, Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your understanding will be opened." And one of the girls in the class went to her husband and said, "Now how can I say the eyes of your understanding will be opened?" And he said, "Let your heart see. Let your heart see. If you'll let your heart see, and if you'll let your ears hear, you'll hear him say something like, why don't you ever run to the door to meet me anymore? Because it interferes with my schedule. Interferes with my schedule." Now, I wish that destructive creativity, always manifested itself in these obvious ways. Because then it would be easy for you to discern, and easy for me to discern, and easy for all the counselors in the world to discern. And I think perhaps the books that have been written about women and perhaps psychiatry and psychology would have a deeper understanding if we always did obvious things like tormenting whom we should be pursuing. But there is another form of creativity which I suspect is at the heart of this thing. But right now I'm calling it another form. Next year on the rewrite, maybe I'll change it. And I call it creativity deceived. It's a funny kind of creativity because it hasn't put itself totally in the destructive column. It's not completely destructive. And yet it serves the same ends as destruction. It's trying to do the same thing destructiveness is trying to do. And I can't put it, for that reason, into the creativity column, because it is trying to destroy. And yet, in the case of Eve reborn, it can surely repent before the damage is done. So this is an area where suddenly, after we've talked about it today, you begin to, you start it, and you see, all of a sudden you see what's about to happen. And so you can change, you can repent, and you give that to the Lord instead, and change your viewpoint, your background. And so I put it in between the two columns. And it looks like this. Now on the left, you have the helpmeet synonyms. Counterpart, completer, adapter, protector, and pursuer. And on the right, opposer, competitor, self-server, exposer, tormentor. And then in the middle, creativity deceived. Now remember that in a few minutes ago, we titled that right-hand column, destruction, destructiveness. Now we're going to total it. The total characteristics of the helpmeet turned away from God become dominance and aggression. Now remember the definition, because we stand off at those words and say, not me. Remember that dominance means the urge to control people and circumstances. And aggression means the urge to change people and circumstances. And creativity deceived is trying to control and change people and circumstances. Now, in my creativity and my eagerness to illustrate and have you understand what this means, because as I said, it's the key to Eve, it's the heart of the series. And in my eagerness to have you understand it, I'm going to press what we call pressing the text of Genesis, and that means I'm going to read into the text something that is not there. Because I'm going to assign motives to Eve in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to have to get up to do this. So I say my own creativity leads me inexorably to doing something that I know I should not do. And you know, men are so funny about this, and nobody's funnier than preachers. And the other day I was talking to a man, and he said, you press the text on something. And I said, I know I pressed the text on it, but I had a whole page explaining I was going to do it before I did it. But that doesn't make any difference to them. They still don't want you to press the text. So if your minister says, I'm pressing the text here, well, you tell him you know it, but I explained to you that I was going to do it. So you have to be very careful here when we do this. And again, the importance is that you understand the helpmeet turned away from God and the subtleness of changing your frame of reference. See the apple up there? Yesterday I told you that changing your frame of reference or turning to the lie is when you put the things that God created above God. Or, in Scripture, the verse says, all that is not of faith is sin. All that is not of faith is sin. So when we turn away from God and we look at the circumstances or the people, we tend to be involved in sin or rebellion or creativity deceived. So back we go, and God said, let us make man in our own image. Male and female created he them. And to the man he said, have dominion over the creation, remember? And do not know evil. And to the woman he said, be his counterpart in not knowing, we can't really pair them up here, but I'm going to. Be his counterpart in having dominion. And complete him, that is, keep him from knowing evil, or stand beside him in this. Well, we know what she did, didn't she? She turned from those instructions to her own frame of reference. But can't you understand why? If you were set in the garden with Adam, Now you realize that the big problem with looking into Eve's mind is that we're looking after the sin entered the picture. And there was no sin in the picture when she sinned. So this is why I'm really pressing the text here, and you have to be careful. But if you were set there to be a counterpart and a completer for Adam, and somebody came squiggling up and said, you'd be a lot smarter if you ate a little of this apple. Do you think it's possible that just in taking her eyes off God for 1 minute, she might think, well, you know, he really would be smarter. I really think this would be a good idea. She didn't actually say to Adam, honey, I think your boss is wrong about that apple. She didn't actually say, I think we should rebel against God. But then she never really does say anything exactly. Instead, she said, isn't that a pretty apple? But I can just see, I can just feel in my own experience how when I take my eyes off the Lord and seek to complete and to be a counterpart to my husband and turn to my own frame of reference, I often get in the situation of opposing him and competing with him. Now you have to pay attention. Do you see how Eve, in taking her eyes off God and fastening her eyes on the apple, actually opposed God, opposed Adam in his relationship with God? God had said, have dominion, subdue the creation, and don't eat the fruit. But she opposed that relationship. Now, I don't know if she had in mind, you know, he really would be smarter. But I know that today, that's the way I get deceived. I just take my eyes off the fact that God says, wives, fit in with your husband's plans. Honor them and obey them. And I think, yeah, but he doesn't mean, you know, right now. And sometimes I don't even think of it negatively. Sometimes I think of it, yes, but don't you see how much better off he'd be if we did it this way? Do you see how subtle? Somebody saw it. It's very, very subtle. And it's frame of reference. There is a way that seems right, but the end thereof is the way of death. Now, he told Adam again to have dominion and not know evil. And he told the woman, adapt to his needs in this area. Adapt to the way he must function in order to subdue the creation and protect him. But you know, I think if I had to adapt in that situation and I had to protect him, well, one thing I'd know for sure is in protection, I'd have to keep him well, and everybody knows an apple a day keeps the doctor away. So I can just see if somebody came squiggling up to me and said, you know, I'm trying to think which one this is. If I peek at my next slide, will you not notice? Oh, okay. If somebody said, oh, you know, you really would be smart if you took a bite of that apple, I'd say, yeah, I know it. And wouldn't that apple taste good? Wouldn't that be good? Every good adapter and protector knows that her family has to eat well. And I can just see her saying, honey, don't you think we ought to just have one bite of that apple to nourish us and so we don't get sick? Just in that split second, rather than closing her eyes to her own frame of reference, in blind obedience to God, which Scripture calls faith, she took things in her own hands and she says, honey, just take one bite of the apple and everything's going to be better. What she didn't know is that perhaps in his natural instincts to cherish and love her, he would do as she asked. And she would forever set a pattern of serving her own self-interest through looking at things from her own frame of reference instead of God's. And of exposing him, because in the next passage, do you remember what happens? And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid from God. So many times a woman, I know you don't know, maybe this, you will say, oh, that didn't happen. But many, many times Scripture tells us and the newspapers tell us that a woman, through her own lust and through her own viewpoint, may press her husband into immoral or illegal business activities. Oh, honey, Isn't that a pretty apple? Don't you wish we had one? Now we're supposed to pursue him. And here's where she does the isn't that a pretty apple thing. You know, sometimes if he doesn't know that Mary and John have a new sofa, or a new house, or a new car, or that their children are going to private school, you have to pursue him a little bit to help him understand that. And so you just kind of go along behind him in the house like this and say, oh, honey, I just want to tell you one thing. Just one thing. Guess what happened? It is so subtle. It is so subtle. And rather than protecting him and rather than chasing after him, we begin to torment and we begin to compare him with other people and we begin to tear him down. And so I say, Eve ran after him. And I can just hear her saying, oh, honey, isn't that a pretty apple? And she did not know. She did not know because she was deceived in the fall. Scripture says she was deceived. She did not know that in pursuing him to do what she wanted, she would forever set a pattern of women tormenting and running men down. Now, what's the answer to this? Well, we're going to work on it for another day or so here. But I want to talk to you about some of the everyday examples of deceived creativity. Now, you say, I never do chase after my husband and say an apple a day keeps the doctor away. And you don't, but it's deceived creativity that makes a woman think she is smarter than her husband. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that all of this creativity that God vested in you, which you were supposed to use to adapt to his needs and be his counterpart and his protector, you use for your own interest. Now, I said yesterday, a man fears criticism, exposure, and failure. So what do you think happens when you're out driving around lost and you're saying, honey, stop for directions, and he won't stop? Do you think that it's because, in his mind, going up to that filling station attendant represents failure, exposure, and criticism? But you can get out of the car and walk up to that filling station attendant and it doesn't represent that at all. It is deceived creativity when a woman comes to me and says, you know, I'm just smarter than my husband. I know I'm supposed to reverence him and love him, but the fact of the matter is I can make decisions faster than he can. In many cases, I know them and I say, oh, really? I say, give me an example. Well, when we're going to a party, we back out of the driveway, he always turns the wrong way. I always know the right way and he goes the wrong way. Now, that's a minor example, but if you look at that, you can see the point. He's distracted. He's got other things on his mind. She's probably been tormenting him for the last half hour about being on time. But her creativity is unleashed, and she's been thinking about going to the party. So she's all organized in her thoughts, and she interprets this as being able to think faster than he does. Now, there's something else here that I can really get an argument on if I try, and that is creativity can extract itself from unpleasant situations faster than the directness of a man can. So one reason she can make the decision faster is because she knows she can get out of it faster. She does the wrong thing, she fires up all that creativity, and out she goes. But he has got to face possible failure, possible criticism, and we all know that if he makes the wrong decision, who he has to remind him of it. Now, from time to time I say, and I know if I have any real love, well, never mind. From time to time I say, if worse comes to worse, she can always cry to get herself out of a bad decision. But the man cannot. He tends to be more direct about making the decisions. It is deceived creativity, I think, which gets a woman involved in the more unusual manifestations of faith in Christ or Christianity. Faith is always a hard principle for a woman. She likes faith and something else. Evidence, experience, emotional involvement. And it's creativity deceived that makes her want her husband to have a similar experience. you know, men are so direct, and when they come to the Lord, they often say, oh, yeah, okay, I get it, I see. But a young woman who has come into the world just with that little tiny subtle ability to manipulate her father, and then she starts dating, and you have to be creative when you're dating, otherwise you stay at home the next weekend. So you go out on dates, and you've got your creativity going all the time, making plans for the next weekend. And then she gets married, and this creativity continues, and then she comes up to the Lord, and I see it's still working. Still working. She thinks by various methods she's going to change God's mind. And so she works on this. And once I heard a minister say, I don't know why it is that women always seem to get religion or become religious first. And then after a while, sure enough, the man does come into the faith. And at the time, I thought it's because God has to work through all of that creativity. And it takes years to subdue it and to leash it and to harness it, to bring it back under the disciplines that it requires. Deceived creativity. Now, what's the answer? Well, I said we're going to work on it a while. But the main answer is seeing it. Look at it. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And the solution verse to it is the one I gave you right at the beginning of the passage. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Do you see? Trust and obey God, and lean not unto your own understanding, because when you do, oh, it's really a pretty apple. Isn't that a pretty apple? And here's a not-so-pretty one. I really wish I had called this another way that seems right. Another way that seems right. But instead, we'll see it's another pretty apple, and we call it a burden of guilt. It's in the helpmeet section, and it's right after a way that seems right. I found this out years ago working with people, and it's a hard subject to talk with you today. It's a hard subject in counseling, and yet it's one of the most prominent subjects we know of today. Every Christian counselor knows this young woman, and many people in the secular community have met her, but they keep trying to deny the facts. This young woman comes to me with a list of complaints against her husband. Invariably, it's in the area of not giving her enough attention or not cherishing and understanding her. And so I begin to question her, and it isn't long before she realizes and I realize that her initial complaints were not valid. And so she begins, as she sits there, to make up some more. And pretty soon both of us know that her complaints are not valid and that it's getting worse. And unless she's completely deceived by her creativity, she will eventually say, you know, I really don't know what's wrong, but I just can't go on. Now, I begin to question her in a specific area. I may be wrong. And in the notebook I say there's a verse in Proverbs that says you're not to answer a matter too hastily. You have to hear it out, hear the whole matter. But I will begin to question her regarding their physical relationship before they married. The reason is a woman finds it very hard, if not impossible, to reverence a man or honor a man if she feels he has used her or abused her or permitted something to happen which should not have happened. And so we have to take up burden of guilt before we take up reverence, because the burden of guilt is the hindrance to reverencing God and honoring your husband. Now, we're going to talk about a violated conscience. And in order to talk about that, we have to define what it means. We can do it and we can agree on it if we don't have to first define a conscience or determine where it came from. All we want to know about a conscience today is that it hurts. It produces guilt. A violated conscience produces guilt. And here's the way it looks. A violation occurs. Now, first of all, a violated conscience hurts. It produces guilt. That's all we need to know about it. The next thing is, it is violated at different levels with different people. So when I talk about premarital relationship, instantly one thing comes to your mind, but I don't necessarily mean to imply that a relationship need to have consummated itself in order for a conscience to be violated. The conscience is violated when it begins to hurt. So in some situations, and we find where a young woman is raised in a home, and I want to say a fine Christian home, but it need not be even fall into that category, but raised in a home where she knows that her mother, whom she loves dearly, and her father would not approve of her relationship with her fiancé, and her conscience begins to hurt. It doesn't make any difference what the socioeconomic, cultural background is. It doesn't make any difference about anything. The only thing we want to talk about this morning is when the conscience hurts, when it's sorry. And in counseling, I will say, has something happened to you that you wish had never happened? And after a few minutes, they'll say, yes, there is something. All right, the violation occurs. Number two, the violation produces guilt. It hurts. Number three, she blames him. She blames him. In the notebook it says, Playboy and the new morality notwithstanding, in her heart, way down deep, she blames him. But why doesn't she recognize that? And even any minute someone will say, no, well, that's not true. Why we have a new morality now. We're, you know, do things differently. That's a cover. That's a hiding place. And they hid behind the trees of the garden. And today the trees of our garden are a new lower standard of morality. But it's still a tree of hiding from God. Anytime you have to think up an excuse, you're hiding from God. Excuses are the trees of the garden. So she knows that she dressed and scheduled and maneuvered, manipulated, and used all of her deceived creativity to get the two of them involved in whatever situation it was. And so she cannot admit her blame for him. She covers it up with her own guilt. Then what does she do with that? She then applies the new morality. She excuses herself. First she accuses him in number three and transfers the blame. And then because she can't do that honestly, she knows she was involved in it, she excuses herself by adopting or using for an excuse a lower moral standard than God has. Then what happens? She presses for marriage. Now what does that mean? Well, it means if they did not have marriage plans at the time the violation occurs, she will then begin to encourage a date. She will begin to encourage him to a commitment. If the date had already been set when the violation occurs, she will then make sure it takes place. Or she will bring it to an earlier appointment, an earlier date. Now, among the many other sad things that take place when this sort of violation takes place in a premarital relationship is this. Number one, her reverence is withdrawn before the marriage. She cannot honor him. She cannot reverence him because in her heart, she feels he done me wrong, I think for the words of the song. In her heart, she cannot honor him because she feels, in spite of everything she can do, in spite of everything women's lib can do, she feels she has been used or abused or that something that should not have happened has happened. And so she withdraws her reverence, and then when she does that, she establishes that one of his basic needs in the marriage will not be met. Number two, when she decides, now we are going to get married. Or even in the case of a quote, liberated, unquote, woman, when she decides, I don't have to get married. Both of those are dominance and aggression. So when she decides, we're going to get married, we have to get married now, she establishes a pattern of dominance and aggression, which will continue into the marriage. And she will continue to exert control over him and to try to get him to change and be something else. And number three, she establishes a neurotic need. Now, the word neurosis and neurotic is used for many things. When I use it in the series, I mean she establishes a need. A neurotic need is a need which cannot be met by another human being. It's an unmeetable need. She establishes a neurotic need because she blames him. She unconsciously waits for him to make restitution. And he, of course, doesn't, because he doesn't know she's waiting. And because very often his conscience may not have been violated. He may be completely free in this area. But she's waiting for him to make restitution or to ask for her forgiveness. And so she begins to articulate that need, that desire for restitution, in all sorts of weird complaints against him, and a desire for him to change and become something he is not. Now, what do we do about this? Well, there are a lot of things we can do about it. We can understand, first of all, that it is another way that seems right, but is not. And so when she takes a step in this to realize that this is not God's way, and when she bows on her knees and bows her head and ask God to forgive her for her improper conduct in her premarital relationship, do you know what she's done? She has reverenced God. She has taken her first step in reverence because she has said, I will put the Lord my Creator and my Savior above my own personal needs and my own personal understanding. Can you hear? I feel like I've lost the microphone. Okay, when she bows her knees and bows her head to ask forgiveness for this, she has put God in the right place in her life. And she has taken a first step in reverence. Then, if the marriage, a relationship which is very important to God and very special, if that marriage has been damaged by her withdrawal from her husband, then she may need to ask God's forgiveness for not functioning as she should have as her husband's helpmate. And then again, if the marriage has been damaged through this guilt, she will need to ask her husband's forgiveness. And this is very hard because when she does this, she may not, she cannot, she should not, and if she does, she didn't learn it here, involve her husband in this thing. Why? Because his conscience may not have been violated. If she is angry or bitter or hostile toward him, then we know one thing. She has not really given God the opportunity to forgive her. She has not received forgiveness. Because if she does, God is faithful to remove from her not only the guilt, but the bitterness toward the husband. So if she goes to her husband still in bitterness and says, you know, Eve can say things like, remember what you did to me before we got married? That's not going to get the job done. And that tells us that that forgiveness of God, that free forgiveness in the blood of Christ, has not been appropriated. Not based on anything she did, not based on her confession, not based on her desire to reverence God, but based on the forgiveness that's in the blood of Christ. She appropriates that, she will not have bitterness. And in the notebook I have an example because it was a perfect one and it's the best way to teach it by an example from a life. There was a marriage once where this situation pertained. And, you know, it was an ideal way to learn about this problem for me because this young woman really loved her husband. And the basis of her love, we say we use love today, and Thursday we're going to find out what Scripture means when it says love, but she loved him, and the basis of her love was reverence. She held him in very high esteem indeed. But her conscience had been violated before the marriage, and so she began to pick at him and tear him down and run him down, and she knew in her heart that she didn't really feel that way about him. So as we began to talk and we discovered the problem was a burden of guilt, she then did pray and ask God to forgive her and to erase from her mind any memory of this with her husband. And then after a few weeks, when she had completed a full assignment of writing down and understanding that this was her relationship with God which had been most greatly damaged, and it was through her own disobedience that it was damaged, then she went back to her husband. But she said to him, and some people think this statement has a lot of creativity in it, and perhaps it does, but she said to him, will you forgive me? I have come to realize that I need to ask you to forgive me for my behavior before we got married and for my behavior recently since we've been married. And this was a broad statement, but you see it did not include him in it. Do you see there was no transference of guilt? She didn't even mention what it was. And he said, well, I don't know what you're talking about, but I forgive you. And so the relationship began to build. And then after about 2 years, during a friendly discussion one night, friendly argument, he said, if you feel that way, if you want me to change that, why didn't you tell me that before we got married? And she said, in a moment of complete guileless honesty, because before we got married, I was so deeply concerned over our improper relationship, I could only think about the necessity of our coming marriage, that we had to get married. I didn't have time to think about anything I didn't like about you. And he said, honey, I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? I never realized the pressure you were under. And so I saw in that situation that God honored her confession, and it was done in God's timing. If it had not been, she would have accused him and blamed him and been angry. But as it was, she realized the wrong in the relationship was between herself and the Lord, and she went there for forgiveness.